You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
It's good to be back with you here at Liberty Grace Church. It was last June, I believe, when I was here the other time. In fact, I think it was Father's Day. And now I'm here on Mother's Day. There appears to be a pattern, but it wasn't planned in that particular way. I want to talk to you today about a three-letter word. It starts with S. Not that word. Not the other word you're thinking of. Sin. In the early 1970s, a well-known American psychiatrist named Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. Now, the point of the title was not to say, you know, why don't people sin anymore? The point of the title was to say, why don't people talk about sin anymore? And why, in particular, he asked, don't mental health professionals talk with people about sin and guilt and forgiveness? And why sometimes do the clergy feel embarrassed somehow to use the word? Now, we've heard already the reference to David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, whose writings I enjoy very much, making some comments about the way people in contemporary North America think about, talk about, or don't think about and talk about sin. And it's true that people will sometimes talk about evil, especially if we're talking about a terrorist bombing, if we're talking about a shooter who walks into a school building with an AK-47. People are ready to talk about evil in regard to that sort of thing. But my sense is they don't often use the word sin when they talk about it. Now, there are probably a number of reasons for that. I personally think one of the reasons is that if we use the word sin, that immediately brings up ideas of God against whom we've sinned. It brings up the idea of a personal God to whom we are accountable. And many people in our culture are happy to say, yes, that's evil, when they're describing certain kinds of really bad activity, but perhaps not use the word sin. In fact, there's one occasion, actually, in our cultural setting where we tend to hear the word sin. That's whenever the government brings down a new budget and they change the taxes on alcohol and tobacco. And so people talk about sin taxes. Syntax means one thing if you teach English grammar. It means another thing if you're talking about tax on alcohol and tobacco. But even then, of course, when they use the phrase syntax to describe that, it's all in scare quotes. It's not using the word in a serious manner. Now, I would suggest that things have not got better. They've gotten worse in terms of people being unwilling to talk about sin and guilt and forgiveness since Carl Menninger wrote that book around 1973. But ours is not the first generation to entertain falsehoods about sin. Near the end of the first century, it's obvious that the Church of Jesus Christ was being troubled by falsehoods about sin. And we see that in this first epistle that John wrote. We just heard the text read. And in that particular place, John makes it clear that there were falsehoods about sin that were going around in his day. And John was writing this to counter those falsehoods. Now, what we see is that in this last part of chapter 1, three times John says, if we say, if we claim that a certain thing is true about sin, then we're wrong. And it explains why it's wrong, and he talks about the truth over against that falsehood. So we want to divide up this passage in that way. Now, I'm going to look at those three falsehoods, those three if we claims, in reverse order. That's because my head is twisted. No, I think it's because we're going to move from the one which probably is the least to be expected here today to the one that might be the most expected. So the first one is in verse 10, the last verse of the chapter. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So this first falsehood is, I've never done anything to be ashamed of. I haven't committed sin. Nothing there that I've done that I would have to be ashamed of. Now, that's a really audacious claim. And when I was a seminary student preparing for pastoral ministry back in the late Middle Ages, if you had told me that I would meet people who actually would make this claim, I would have said, right. Right? Someone's going to say, I haven't done anything wrong. You can't be serious. I haven't met very many of those people. I have met a couple along the way. Met a young man when I was the pastor of Runnymede Baptist Church here in the city, who was planning to marry a young woman who was a member of our church. And in meeting him and talking with him, it just seemed to me that he really probably wasn't a disciple of Christ. And that caused me concern. So to try to focus it all, I said to him, "So Danny, if Christ were to come back, judge the world, and said to you, 'Why should I let you into my kingdom?' what would you say?" And he said, "Well, I would say I've never done anything to be ashamed of. I mean, what would the problem be?" And I thought, okay, I never expected to have to answer that question. I was uncharacteristically, momentarily at a loss for words. Met a woman not long after that. She and her young adult daughter were having tensions in the home. And so in trying to counsel the two of them, I said, first to the daughter, "Okay, what's one thing that you've done wrong that aggravates this relationship that could be changed?" And so she mentioned something. And then I said to her mother, "Okay, how about you? What's one thing you've done wrong to create tensions here that you really shouldn't have done?" Oh, let me think. She couldn't come up with anything. I mean, I wanted to say, "Could I make a suggestion or two?" But she couldn't come up with anything. Perhaps the most famous person to say, I mean, I just haven't done anything wrong, you know, that I need to ask forgiveness for, was a certain man running for president of the USA 3 years ago, and now he is the president. And at one point along the way, when Donald Trump was being pressed about his own thinking about God, he said, "Well, I've never really had to ask him for forgiveness." It's not the only astonishing thing about the Donald, but that was pretty astonishing. But John says, look, anyone who says that makes God out to be a liar, because God has spoken over the centuries through the prophets, through his son, to say humankind has a problem with sin. Everyone. God's made that clear. So anyone who makes an audacious claim like that is simply not listening to anything that God has revealed. Now, the second error, John states back in verse 8, where he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, when John says, if we claim to be without sin, it raises the obvious question, well, what exactly does he mean by that? I mean, at one level, if someone said, I'm without sin, we might take that to mean, I have never committed sins. But that's what he's clearly saying in verse 10. So pretty clearly he's not saying exactly the same thing in that repetitious way. So what would it mean? Well, when you come across a phrase like that, to have sin, and you're wondering, now what exactly would John mean by that? Place to start is by asking, are there other places in the scriptures where you have that phraseology used, to have sin or to not have sin? And in particular, is there any place where this same writer has used that phraseology? Bonus, it occurs two other places in the New Testament, both of them in the Gospel of John. So we have John talking about this idea. One of those places is in John 9, where Jesus has healed the man who was blind from birth. Now the man can see, and he's telling everybody. The religious leaders are ganging up on Jesus. They don't like what's happening. They don't like the following he's gaining. And so they express their unbelief and their criticism. And at the end of the chapter, John records the saying of Jesus in which he talks about coming to bring sight to the blind generally, and begins to talk about blindness in a spiritual sense. The Pharisees say, are you saying we're blind? And Jesus says, if you were blind, couldn't see the miracles I do to authenticate myself, then you would not have sin. You wouldn't be guilty, culpable, liable to God's punishment. And then in chapter 15, the night before his death, Jesus is eating that Passover meal with the apostles. And he talks about the lostness of that unbelieving generation of his people, and says, if I hadn't come and done the works that I have done among them, then they would not have sin. They wouldn't be guilty of rejecting the evidence if I hadn't provided the evidence. So it appears that when John here says that a person might say, I do not have sin, what that person is saying is, okay, I may have done things wrong, sure, but there's no guilt attached to it. There's no liability to punishment attached to it. It's not like the wrath of God is going to come down on me for it. I've done wrong, but no problem, no guilt. Take an analogy. Think of it this way. It's a little like saying, the car that I own, the car that I drive, is a really, really awful car. It has a lot of things wrong with it. But it's perfectly legal to drive it. I mean, it's a bad, bad car, but it's certified and it's legal to drive it. Anybody here have a car like that? May not want to admit it. I'll admit, I had one once. It's a car I bought against the advice of my teenage kids. They told me not to buy it. I wouldn't name it, but they don't make them anymore, so I'm sure nobody here would have one. It was a Dodge Omni. The kids said, do not buy that car. And I thought, what do they know? So I bought the car. Within a couple of months, pretty well, whatever could go wrong in that car had gone wrong. What's the probability of both headlamps going out at the same time on a car? That's a very low probability, but it happened. I mean, after a few months, it was mostly new under the hood because everything that could go wrong had gone wrong, but it was perfectly legal to drive it. So John's talking about people who say, okay, my life may be messed up in many ways, but it's not like It's illegal. It's not like there's guilt attached to it. It's not as if I could be punished for it. I remember also an episode of the TV sitcom Family Ties. Anybody remember that? Michael J. Fox became famous via that show. I didn't watch it all that often, but I'll never forget this episode. A favorite aunt of the kids in the family came for a visit. And while visiting there, she died. And so the program then deals with how the family and everybody else dealt with her death. And kind of unusual for a sitcom, but that was the way it went. As in most cases, the clergy involved in the funeral was a doofus. In fact, I've thought of filing a class action suit on behalf of all clergy about for the way they're often treated on TV and in the films. But in one scene, Mallory, the older daughter, is back home in the kitchen talking to her dad. And she says, "Dad, do you believe in God?" And Dad says, "Yes, Mallory, I do." And so I thought, score one for Family Ties. But then he immediately said, "But let's get it straight. I mean, I believe in a God who's a kind of a principle behind the universe, but not in a God who commands people and threatens people and punishes people for anything they do." One step forward, two steps back. But that's the kind of idea that John's talking about. Now, he says, if we say, "Yeah, I've done wrong, but there's no guilt," what we're doing is simply self-deception. We deceive ourselves. We can go on saying as long as we want. There's no guilt attached to it. It's okay. That doesn't make it so. But we humans have an enormous capacity for self-deception. And this is one form that it takes. The true attitude, John says, is this: if we confess our sins, if we admit that we have done wrong and we are guilty, and God is justified in punishing us for our disobedience. God is faithful and he's just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We really will be forgiven. We really will, if we're honest with God about the reality of our sin, and we will be forgiven justly because of God's Son who atoned for our sins. And we'll look at more of what John says about that in a few minutes. So some might say, "I've never done anything wrong." And John says, "That's just lunacy. That's just making God out to be a liar." Some might say, "Well, yeah, I've done some things wrong, but there's no guilt attached to it." And John says, "That's self-deception. That will not get you anywhere. But if you're honest with God and admit your sin and guilt, God will forgive you." The third error is back in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Here the error is my sinful lifestyle has nothing to do with my salvation, has nothing to do with whether I'm accepted by God and brought into fellowship with him. No matter how I live, God has accepted me. That's the one that often shows up in churches like this, in gatherings of those who profess to be believers in Christ, who think, "Okay, I prayed the right prayer once upon a time. I might even be able to tell you the time and the place." So I'm okay with God no matter how I live. John says that's not true. If you say you're in fellowship with God, if you through believing the gospel, and yet you walk around in the darkness, you live, your lifestyle is characterized by darkness, by sin, then you're lying and not living out the truth. Now, this is a recurring theme in this epistle. For example, in chapter 2, verse 3, John says, we know that we have come to know him. We know that we have come to know God if we have prayed and invited Jesus into our heart. Oh, actually, that's not what he says. What he says is, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Those who say, I know him, but do not do what he commands, are liars, and the truth is not in them. Now, John is not saying here, we become right with God by living rightly and piling up points with God, so finally God says, yes, you're good enough. He doesn't say we come to know God by keeping his commands. He says we have assurance that we have come to know him if we obey his commands, if our lifestyle is characterized by obedience. Why? Because God not only forgives our sins when we admit our need and believe the gospel, God also bestows his Spirit to indwell us and transform us. We're not only declared right with God, that's the biblical idea of justification, being vindicated, declared in the right, but we are transformed by the gift of God's Spirit. We are regenerated and made new. And that spiritual rebirth will inevitably show itself. And so the person who says, I prayed the right prayer once upon a time, and yet is living a disobedient lifestyle, John says, has no reason to be sure that they are in the sphere of salvation. They need to repent and affirm that they really do believe the gospel. They may need to be spiritually reborn. So John makes this point actually in several ways in this epistle. The truth is, if we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So as we think about what John says here about falsehoods about sin and the truth that we ought to believe, We naturally ask the question, how serious is human sin, really? And the answer is in the cross. Human sin is so serious that what God provided in his Son to atone for human sin was that awful death on the cross. It's an awful sight to envision. It's an awful thing to think about, what Jesus suffered there. But the truth of the gospel is, he died for our sins. That's how serious our sin is. Most of us have some really memorable days in our lives. One of mine occurred in 1990. It's Halloween, 1990, actually, but it had nothing to do with Halloween. Happened to be that day when I was working in my office at Runnymede Church. I was in my office at Central Baptist Seminary at the time. And I got a call from the producer of the Wayne McLean Show on CFRB Radio. Wayne was then on from 1 to 3 every weekday afternoon, a talk show. Wayne was outrageous, actually, and proud of it. So I got this call from his producers saying, Wayne would like you to be in the studio tomorrow on the show to dialogue with a man named Dan Barker from the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And I said, okay, and the theme will be, well, the theme will be whether the Bible is a violent, racist, and sexist book. I thought, that should be fun. So I really wondered where they had got my name and why they had called me, but I didn't really pursue it at that point. Turned out, I learned, Wayne McLean was a graduate of Toronto Baptist Seminary, class of 1972. Had served for a while as a pastor, but had become a skeptic, had become an agnostic. So I'm going to be in the studio with Wayne McLean, talking about the Bible and biblical truth, and Dan Barker from the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Dan had been an evangelical minister and a musician, and here's the really choice part. In that former life, Dan had written two musicals, one called Mary Had a Little Lamb and the other called His Fleece Was White as Snow, one for Christmas, the other for Easter. And we had done both of those musicals at Runnymede Church. Now, Dan's an atheist. So we're there dialoguing about all this. At multiple times during the dialogue, Dan said something like this. Look, the Bible talks about God commanding people, threatening people with punishment if they don't obey, and then actually punishing them. That's not nice. Who could believe in a God like that? So he said it once. He said the same thing in slightly different words a little bit later. I think at least three times during those 2 hours he said that. So at one point I said to him, okay, Dan, would you punish anyone for anything? At that point, Wayne actually jumped in and said, yeah, what about Hitler? And I thought, well, okay, now Wayne's on my side, sort of. Finally, in the end, after Dan said it the last time, I said to him, look, let's agree, it's true. The Bible uses some very powerful words to talk about human sin and rebellion and the wrath of God, which God pours out on unrepentant sinners. The Bible does talk about hell. All that's real. We can infer one of two things from that. Either that God is awful and could not be an object of my worship, or human sin and rebellion against God is a whole lot more serious than we think it is. The Bible says the latter. Christ says the latter, and I'm siding with him. So if you want to know how awful human sin is, look at the cross. But that's not the last word. If you want to know what the love and mercy of God are about, you look at the cross. Because that's what God was willing to do, to bring us back to himself. So in the first couple of verses of chapter 2, John says, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. I don't want anyone to commit sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Translation that we read earlier uses the word propitiation. How many of you have used that word in the last year? Okay, one. Two, okay. This is an exceptional group. It's not a common word in our vocabulary. And that's why most modern translations render it something like atoning sacrifice, which conveys the basic sense of it. But the particular nuance of that word is that it means that which turns away wrath or anger. So the word points to the reality that those of us who are unrepentant and unbelieving are under the wrath of God, justly so. But we don't have to be, because God provided in Christ the sacrifice to atone for our sins, to turn away his own wrath. God the Father loved us and therefore gave his Son to be the propitiation, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's John's language in 1 John 4. So the final word does not lie with sin. The final word for John lies with God's grace, God's mercy, God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, his Son. We need to admit the truth about our sin. But when we do, the final word, the final experience is the reality of forgiveness through Christ. Let's pray. Well, God, accept our thanks for your love and for the gift of your Son, who himself loved us and gave himself for us in his atoning death. Lord, lead all of us here by your Spirit to be honest with you about who we are and to receive with thanksgiving the forgiveness and new life that you offer us through Christ our Lord. With great thanksgiving, we pray in his name. Amen.